Good evening.
My name is Ken Kemper, and I was thinking back, my first time in this church would have been 1985, and two days ago I was on the phone with my brother-in-law Jim Mullenkamp, and my sister is Kathy Mullenkamp, who my mother insists on calling Kathy Kemper to differentiate her from my wife, Kathy Kemper. Nevertheless, they send their greetings, warm greetings from Jim and Kathy Mullenkamp, who live in Michigan about 2 miles from me and are both, as of July, retired. I'm thinking, Mo, you're retired, you're a young man, you're still in there playing basketball in the gym every Monday and Friday, but he is retiring. I don't know what he's going to do, but he has no reason not to come and visit you, right? So I know his sister, I heard, is retiring down here as well, Kathy Petrie. He has a sister down here in Dallas-Fort Worth. So since that time, I bring greetings as well for my wife, Kathy, who is not here. She is in Africa with my daughter, who just had twins 3 weeks ago. Wait, it'll be 4 weeks. It'll be four weeks on Monday. So she is there helping my daughter, Naomi. She's in Dar es Salaam, Tanzania, in the country where she grew up and where we were missionaries for 17 years. And so this church was always dear to us to come back and say hello to you and supported us on the field and prayed for us as we were missionaries in Africa. Now, to put it in perspective, I've told people at Grace Bible College, now Grace Christian University, this August I will have been president of Grace as long as I was a missionary in Africa. So it's like I probably need a change in life now to be able to move forward. But what a blessing to be able to be with you and give you greetings from the Northerners who were celebrating yesterday 60-degree weather. So I'm sure they're out in shorts and tank tops throwing the frisbee. And today it's snowing. So celebrate while you got it is the lesson there, right? And so they're envious of us today. But what a great opportunity to be here. Thank you, Brother Greg, for the opportunity to share the word today. What a blessing to us here at this appropriate time and could be part of your Bible conference. I look forward to the next couple days. And what a great book. Greg is correct when he said, we're going to be studying 2 Timothy. I'm ready. 2 Timothy is one of my favorite books in the whole Bible. And so, yeah, give me verse 1, and the good thing is he told me to stop and not just keep going to chapter 2, chapter 3, because I love this book, and I'll be anxious to hear how other people continue to share from the Word. Have you ever thought about final words? My father passed away a little over 2 years ago now, and I ran down to see him when I heard, hey, Ken, he's fading. You don't realize he's not doing well. When he retired, he moved to Arizona, which he should do, go someplace warm. But yet it made it a little hard when you heard he's not doing well to know, should you get on an airplane now and not do that? And I have a role in my role as president at Grace where I have a lot of responsibility. A lot of my travel is pretty much planned right now through July. I know where I'm going to be in different towns and when I'm going to be at home and what my meetings are. And so it was a challenge. I had to cancel things and say, wow, is that really what's going on? But there is probably no more precious time when I think about my relationship with my father than the week that I had with him, knowing that he's fading. Knowing that I had a week to communicate to him my love and admiration for him as an example of a godly man and a pastor and a man of the word, and to ask him questions. And he repeatedly said, that's very humbling, Ken, to hear that from you, as I expressed my gratitude of what he'd instilled in my life as someone with a love for the word and a love for people, as an optimistic person and a people person. I'm an awful lot like my father. And that significance, knowing that time is short, really adds value to the time and adds value to the words. Because we're saying, we don't know if we're going to have another conversation. And those of you who have lost a parent or a loved one have maybe lived through that same period where you realized time was short and it was significant to be able to express yourself or to hear those expressions from them. I say all that because when we get to the Pauline epistles, we have 13 epistles, starting with very general epistles to the Romans, Corinthians, the Galatians, Ephesians, and the Thessalonians, groups of people who met in churches. And as Paul comes to the end of his life, it's interesting that now he wants to write individual personal letters. Isn't that like how we feel that I'm a communicator and I preach in lots of churches and individuals, but if I know my time is short, there's a few people that I want to have them close to me, and I want to express some very personal, intimate messages that I want to make sure they grasp if that's going to be it. I'm not going to spend my time in a mass communication. I'm not going to care about the media part of it that you may get and may not get, because mass communication is kind of an addition thing, where I believe when it comes to personal communication and the intimacy of Paul's communication to Timothy and Titus, the last books he writes, that he says, I want to make sure that not only am I instilling what was my message that you grasped, but I want to make sure I multiply and I hand to you as if I'm a baton and I'm running to the end of my race and there's a new runner going to take over, and I need to make sure that I put carefully into your hands and instruct to you the significance of what my life has been about, so that your life will carry on this ministry. Because as Paul says, I've given my life to these things. And he gets to chapter 4, and he's going to have run the good fight, and he's going to have finished the course, because he sees that this is the end, and he wants to make sure that Timothy says, this is worthy of spending my days, and I want you to get it. Now, Paul's probably saved somewhere, if you think about Acts 9 on the road to Damascus, and we're just going to make an estimate, he's probably saved 35 to 40 A.D. He probably begins his ministry after time away in the wilderness and comes back, and he begins to write the epistles to the Thessalonians, Galatians, probably the early epistles. He starts to write these epistles probably in the early 50s, 51, 52. We're not sure. This is the best we can discern by the content of the letters and the study of his journeys. And then we get to the point where he's in prison, and you can read the Acts account, and he ends up in prison in Rome, and he writes from Rome probably what we call the prison epistles, and that would be Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And then it seems as though, best we can tell by the account in Scripture, that maybe he was released for a short time. He starts to talk about how the challenge of when he was released and maybe re-imprisoned, and then he writes the very personal letters of Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And Philemon's between one of those two imprisonments. Not quite sure. People will be very sure about those. I like to take the position, I'm not quite sure. It could be one or the other, but yet it's at the end of his ministry. And you see in the development of Pauline thought from the early Corinthian and Galatians letters to the fulfillment of the prison epistles and how he communicates with the believers there. So when we come to these Pauline epistles, we think of the prison epistles, as we call them, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. We usually think of those as somewhere between 58 and 61 A.D. So you think about the time lapsed in there, and I'm going to go to an example of that in a little bit. And then you come to the prison epistles. Most scholars will think we're somewhere between 64 and 66. So you see just a few more years go by of Paul's continuing ministry, and then he captured it, and he gives it a personal message to Timothy. So if you think about a life of ministry in a few chapters to a few individuals, you've got 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. What would your epistle be like if you wanted to entrust that to somebody very dear to yourself of what is the importance of the ministry? Let's pick it up in 2nd Timothy chapter 1, and it'll come out in the first few verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Paul identifies himself immediately as the author. We don't have to search for, is there another author for this? Did someone write this for him after he died? No, Paul specifically says, I'm the author. And he says, remember me? I'm the apostle, the sent one, the one endowed with the gift of apostleship. And he says, how did he come about that? I'm the apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Now, if we thought what Saul, as he was called before he became Paul's will would have been, it would have been to be a Judaizer and to rise up high among the Pharisee of the Pharisees, as he describes in Philippians chapter 3 and 4, that he had everything going for him, of the right tribe, of the right teaching, and everything was good. And of course, later he says, but I count it as loss so that I may know Christ Jesus, right? So he had this amazing transformation that we pick up in Acts chapter 9, where God takes them on this course for success, in humanly speaking, and redirects them and sends Ananias to him and has this incredible call. He comes to lay his hands on him and says, Brother Saul, which I always thought was just absolutely amazing obedience of Ananias to take the one, because when God tells Ananias, go tell him, you mean the guy who's come here to imprison the followers, and I'm a follower? You know, and yes, I have chosen him to be an instrument
And he goes and he lays his hand on him and says, Paul, God has chosen you to be an instrument to the Gentiles. Can you imagine the transformation, the turmoil internally, emotionally, and yet the clarity of the voice from heaven and the blindness and the miraculous calling of God? And you're thinking, that's not quite how I went into the ministry. Okay, that's not my call. It's probably not your call. But yet, why does Paul say, not by my will, but by the will of God, according to the promise of life? Because this was miraculous. It wasn't his desire to fulfill the calling of apostleship to the ministry. He was called by that. It was Ananias coming, laying his hands on him. It was the other disciples then including him, him learning, him going away to the desert, receiving revelation, which we call the distinctive revelation of the Apostle Paul, which was not simply what the other 12 disciples had learned, but in addition to what they knew, a new revelation of a Jew and Gentile joint body of Christ. And so all of this comes about, not because he sought it, but because God had chosen him to make him a new instrument. So he says, I'm an apostle, a sent one by God himself, by the will of God, by the will of God. And he says, it's according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. And that reference could be anywhere in our Pauline epistles to find that he speaks about life, that it's in Jesus Christ alone that we have life. And he always points back to the cross, that the cross is the giving of life. It has nothing to do with the rules and regulations of the law, but it's through Jesus Christ in which life is obtained, because it is, as Romans 6 would say, he's buried in Christ, and you've been identified with Christ. He calls it baptism, that we're fully identified, and we're resurrected to this resurrection life, that it's only in Christ Jesus that there is life. And he says, that's me, but this epistle is to Timothy, my dear son. Now, obviously, he's not talking about biological son, right? Because Paul had no children. But he calls him my dear son. When you go back to chapter 1, First Timothy, he calls him my true son in the faith. This is a term of real endearment, isn't there? That you're my true son in the faith. Do you have that person in your life who's been that person that you've maybe brought to a saving knowledge of Christ, and they've learned ministry from you in such a way that they wanted to be an imitator of you, that they were a follower of you? I have those people in my life. They call me on the phone. They're in Africa. They're speaking another language, and they want to know, what would you do in this situation? You taught me this class. How does that work? And there's nothing that brings me greater joy than to listen to them and to talk with them and say I'll support them and to be a spiritual father to them. Now, it wouldn't be very easy for you as I stood there next to Metodi or Moikasu or Monisawa that you say, I don't think that's your real son. Yeah, it wouldn't look that way. We wouldn't look alike. Paul and Timothy didn't necessarily look alike. In fact, racially, they were not the same. And we'll find that out as we go forward. So he says to Timothy, my dear son, sorry, I'm jumping ahead here, my dear son, or in 1 Timothy, my true son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. All of Paul's epistles, he greets them this way. He says, grace and peace from God. In 1 and 2 Timothy, he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father. Interesting, isn't it? That he singles us out. There's something about the relationship of Paul and Timothy that makes him alter his salutation or his greeting to him to include grace, that which we do not deserve. Mercy, sparing us from what we really do deserve, right? And then going on with peace, that which makes us right with God rather than estranged from God. And he calls him from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's about the whole of the Trinity. So going back and thinking about this relationship, when he writes 2 Timothy, he starts with a warm, and I would use the word again, an intimate communication between a father and his son in the faith. And it's wonderful that God, in his omnipotent plan, has so designed that these letters were preserved that we get to read personal mail. You ever got in trouble for reading personal mail? We're not getting in trouble in this case, okay? You're reading personal mail. You know, the reality is most scholars believe that there are letters which we do not know. I mean, the pastor's in here. How many Corinthian epistles do you think there are? I think it's probably 4. You know, I don't know if 2 Corinthians is actually 3 Corinthians or 4 Corinthians. You know, we don't have them, so we don't know. We have what God wants us to have, right? So when you think about the many communications that the Apostle Paul wrote, God in his omniscience decided that these personal letters should be preserved. I'm thinking if any letters could have been easily omitted and not included in the canon of Scripture, it would have been a personal communication from one man to another, right? And yet, God in his omnipotent plan and his omniscience that what would be encouraging for us today, it would be a spiritual father communicating to a spiritual son significant truth before he dies so that he can grasp it, take it all in, and live it out in a multiplying method. That's powerful to me. That makes me say, let me pay attention.
So let's start with this. And here's what he says in verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve, as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience. As night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers.
I think that's a significant statement of the relationship once again. You're on my mind. Timothy, I know you're out there fighting for the gospel. I know, as he says later in 2 Timothy, when he asked him to say, remember the hardships that I endured. Remember what we went through and what you learned. I love the 2 Timothy chapter 3 passage. I'm not going to steal anybody's thunder. Don't worry, whoever that is. Where he talks about, remember that from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures who were able to make you wise unto salvation, and the people from which you've learned it from in verse 14, he says. It's like there is a continuity of historical knowledge between these men which Paul calls upon and says, it's even the experiences that we've had that I want you to bring back to mind. And therefore, the relationship is such that is, I pray for you night and day. I got to believe you're like me. You have people in your life that they're on your mind and you're praying for them night and day.
Now, I've got a wife in Africa right now, so that's an easy one, you know. I'm praying for her night and day and others that are in your life. But here's the interesting part, because he goes on for that. Recalling your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with hope.
So Paul had such a relationship that the last time that they were together, it could be after the first imprisonment, which a lot of scholars will believe so, that he did some small tours, saw some people, and I would think that he would have been intentional about who he saw. It would probably would have been Titus, Timothy, maybe Epaphroditus, not sure. Maybe Luke the doctor, not sure who he saw. Those closest to him, Barnabas. But he says, I remember the last we saw, and I recall the tears you had because of the intimacy of our relationship and the strength of that relationship.
And therefore, when I pray, I see your face and I see you crying in tears.
Now, we have another passage in Acts chapter 20 when he's leaving the Ephesian elders, recall that, and he's about to go to Jerusalem. And the Ephesian elders start to weep and cry. Why? Because they think this could be it for Paul. We're never going to see him again. And that's why they cried, right? And so it makes real sense to think we have an example of that of the Ephesian elders who knew him for maybe a year or 2 years as he did ministry among them and preached there. But Timothy, who's traveled with him, known him, thinking that this may be the end, you know, he's going away and this could be his demise that we might not see him again, he certainly would be with someone he would remember who was in tears. So he says, I long to see you and may be filled with joy. I've been reminded of your sincere faith. Recalling your tears, I long to see you. And then he's going to go back and talk about sincere faith. So let's go back and look at that. If you have your Bible, look at Acts chapter 16. And we kind of get the beginning of the relationship of Paul and Timothy. At least what's recorded in Scripture. In Acts chapter 16, he finished his first missionary journey. He has the Jerusalem Council, as we call it, in which Paul explains clearly, and Peter backs him up, and James says, look, if the Holy Spirit has fallen upon these Gentiles, as he did with us, referring back to Pentecost, how can we deny that this is real? That the Gentiles, those which we have called, no, they're not human, practically, compared to the Jews who have all the promises. Jesus came as the Messiah for the Jews, and here at the Jerusalem Council, they're accepted that I guess God is actually doing something. He shows no partiality, and he's accepting the Gentiles. That's what happens in Acts chapter 15. So you come to the end of that. They're going to take the letter that says, we're not going to make you submit to the law. And then he starts to travel. And you have this disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, who have been doing their trip together through the whole first missionary journey. What was their disagreement about? It was about
Barnabas' relative, all right, you know how that happens. Barnabas' relative, who Barnabas said, this guy's good. You know, he's my relative. What am I going to tell my sister-in-law if I don't take him? You know, I don't know what that actual conversation was, but that's how I picture it. Because these guys are human, okay? Remember in the Bible, they're human like us. And Paul says, no, we can't take this guy. He abandoned us. I want faithful men. What I'm doing is front-line ministry, which requires incredible commitment. I can't have a quitter. I can hear myself saying the same thing. And I travel with people who are Barnabas. They go, will you back off a little, Ken? You're a little too intense for this. This guy's going to be okay. You know, and the beautiful thing is God uses all that, doesn't he? In this disagreement, so Barnabas goes away with Mark, and Paul chooses Silas,
and they go away together. Later, Luke is going to join the safari together. And they come together, and they get to Derbe, and then they went to Lystra. And when they get to Lystra, chapter 16, where a disciple named Timothy lived.
Now, he's already called a disciple. I'm not sure if Luke is looking back and saying what he had become, or if they actually considered him a disciple at the time they come. Because you realize when it comes to the script, when the writers are writing, that they're not necessarily writing at the time of the events. They're writing about the events. So if Luke is writing Acts, he finishes Luke in 60, let's say 60 A.D., and he's writing 61 or 62, well, these events are happening and have already happened, right? And he's probably not picking up a manuscript that he wrote as they went. So Luke is looking back, and he's writing, and he calls him a disciple. So I don't think that's definitive to say Timothy wouldn't call a disciple before Paul ever included him. I think it would be probably better to think of the writer Luke recording, this is the one who became a disciple of Paul and became one of us. He's a young man. He could have been 15. He could have been 20. In any sense, that would have been a young man in that scenario compared to Paul and compared to the others. So he comes along and sees this man, Timothy, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. Go back before the Jerusalem Council, go back to the Jewish laws of the Old Testament, there is absolutely no way that a young man whose father was a Greek would be accepted into leadership in the Jewish system. Absolutely. He could be proselyte, he'd come in, but he's not going to be a leader. He's not acceptable for priesthood, let me say it that way, all right? And so Paul breaks an incredible racial barrier right here. Takes a young man who is mixed breed, if you want to say it very bluntly in that way, says he is acceptable in his new dispensation of grace. That is not what it goes by. It's not about racial purity. It's about belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is there an amen about that? That is who we are today. If there is a people, I'm sorry I get excited about this, who understands crossing racial barriers and including races in the gospel, it should be us in the gospel of the grace of God. Because Paul is the example of that, first and foremost in Scripture, of reaching across those barriers and saying, grace of God is for all nations and all people, so that all become one body in Christ. That's the message of Ephesians chapter 3, that Jews and Gentiles, Gentiles of any race, are accepted into the body of Christ. Amen.
That thrills me. He grabs the Greek / Jew. And the brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he does what?
He circumcised. In other words, he was not qualified to minister to the Jews. He was an uncircumcised Gentile. Once again, a lesson in we need to remove the stumbling blocks for ministry, whatever they are, even though we're going to minister to both Jews and Gentiles. That's a great lesson right there at Acts, isn't it?
And so they all knew that his father was a Greek.
In other words, we know this could be a hindrance. We say, wait a minute, this guy's a believer. In fact, even though he's half Gentile, he's been circumcised, don't give him a hard time. All right?
Moving forward, make them go forward. Now, they travel from town to town to deliver this vision. So, they go forward with that.
So, you got this powerful message about Timothy. And here's what he refers to when he comes back here. Listen to what he says.
I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois
and in your mother Eunice. Who was his mother? Can you talk on Friday nights? His mother was Eunice. I thought you could. His mother was Eunice, and she's referred to in Acts chapter 16. She's the rock star believer, follower of Jesus Christ. She's the reason there's a Timothy. There was a mother and a grandmother. Any mothers and grandmothers in here today? Praise God for you grandmothers and mothers, because it was a mother and a grandmother is why Timothy has a book in the Bible. Amen? Because there's a grandmother and a mother, because they hadn't instilled faith in this young man, which Paul refers to clearly in 2 Timothy, there was no disciple. There was no gifting of this ministry to the man who suited for it if he wasn't inculcated from his grandmother and his mother from childhood on their knees, raised in the gospel. Never short change the ministry of mothers and grandmothers and parents to their children of giving the Word of God in truth so that they are acceptable and usable into the future. Because that's what made Timothy usable. He's a young man. He probably shouldn't have been chosen. He wasn't qualified ethnically, but he was trained by his mother and his grandmother. And Paul refers back to that in 2 Timothy chapter 5. I want you, I'm reminded of your sincere faith. There's a quality of his faith. There's a genuineness to it. It's not phony. It's not, I want to come along. I'll do whatever you need to do. It's a, you have a sincere faith in God, and therefore, because your mother and your grandmother put that into you, it was alive. I like the terminology, which first lived in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you. So my first point about this is, Paul's going to talk about faith. And faith in this case is family faith. He says this faith is something which we pass on. Now, why is this important? Because I think what we're reading about in 2 Timothy is the same passing on of faith. A passing on of faith that's distinctive to us as grace believers. And he wants Timothy to make sure that he understands this faith is a body of truth which is distinctive. And if you hold it, you will be my disciple and you will be worthy of carrying on the ministry to which I carry on. But he cites it as, you know what this is about because it started with your grandmother. And it now lives in you. I love the power of generational faith. My dad came to Christ at age 8. And as he tells the stories, I had him about 6 months before he died in our house. And I had him telling stories to my kids. My 3 kids were in our house, in our living room. I said, Dad, will you tell them? My daughter's about to go to the mission field. My boys are both pastors living on both coasts in the States. And it's rare we get them all together. I said, tell them the stories about you came to Christ. And, you know, it's hard for me to tell the story. His dad died of Lou Gehrig's disease when he was 8. And he came to Christ the night his dad died. And his grandmother said to him, because his mom was at the hospital, you don't have to pray for your daddy anymore. Daddy went to be with Jesus. And he said, I want to be with Daddy. I want the faith of Dad as he battled Parkinson's disease and as my mother and as my grandmother gave to him. I want to be that follower. So I believe with all my heart that I stand before you as a living faith follower of Christ, because there was a man who instilled it in his 8-year-old boy, who instilled it in his boy, and now my boys are instilling their boy, that faith is so vital that it becomes a living faith in each and every generation. That's what Paul's saying. It was first there, but it's now living in you. You catch that? It's not just something that's information to know. It's a faith to be lived out. It's something to be actualized. It's something that we know experientially, and therefore it is that faith which started in Lois and Eunice and now is in you, Timothy. And then he talks about what we do with that faith. That faith is powerful. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now this is interesting, because I would not say that Paul probably laid hands on Timothy and therefore, he has a gift. I don't think I find Paul writing that in his epistles or practicing that in the Acts period. And I'm fine to be corrected. If you find an example, you can show me. I think what he's referring to is that I want you to fan into flame that we saw in you gifts and characteristics and a calling of God on your life, that when we laid hands on you and we said, you are called to ministry, that he wants that gift that was latent, because when I read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it's only the Holy Spirit that gives gifts, as he discerns. So the gift giver is God, but fanning into flames and laying on in hands is an earthly thing which we do, which is a spiritual act that we do, hoping that the Spirit of God will be ratified, we might say, encouraged in those who have the gifts so that they will practice those gifts. And so Paul reaches back to historically to say, remember when we sent you and you became a disciple, an apostle, doing the work of the ministry, we laid our hands on you and we said, you can do this, and we'd send you out. Remember, he leaves him behind to do ministry. He leaves Epaphroditus behind to do ministry. He has Apollos doing ministry. He lays hands and says, now you do the work of the ministry. And so he comes back and reminds him to say, do the work of the ministry, fan it into flame. In other words, the gifting of God is efficacious to do the work, but sometimes it needs encouragement by spiritual leaders. I'll tell students at Grace Christian University, I'll say, you know, you don't know what your gifts are. Get out and try things. Go try to do ministry in different scenarios and see what God confirms. You hear that word? I think there's a confirming act that we must do. And those of us that are older in the faith, that's me now, okay? Those of us that have young people that are coming behind, we are really, really called upon to be ones who are confirming when we see sparks of faith in other people to encourage them. That's extremely meaningful. I remember my first few sermons that were awful. And older men would come on and say, I think you can do this, Kenny. I think you've got a chance. You keep working at this. They say, keep working at it, which I need to do. You know, I know you're going to say that afterwards. Keep working at it, Kenny. I get it. But it's like, that was so encouraging to me to continue to try and to grow and develop the gifts that God had given me. And then he goes on in verse 7 and says, because God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. And you think about Timothy, for some reason he's equated with that. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 10. He says this, if Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he's with you, for he's training on the work of the Lord. There's something that Paul knew about his disciple to say, I know his strengths and weaknesses, and he tends to be a little timid, therefore I want to encourage him also to have the power of God. Fear and deflame this gift so that he won't be timid, is what he's saying. And so this first point is faith and passing on faith. The second point I want to say is probably about fear and being fearless, okay? He wants Timothy to not be bound by fear or timidity to not take action when Paul wants him to realize you have all that is necessary. Your personality is not Paul. You're more like Barnabas. You might be a processor rather than an outspoken people person, but fan into flame what has been placed in you and use it for the glory of God. And so he uses that terminology. Put it in. I don't have time to develop those thoughts about why he uses power and love and self-discipline. Those are great words. So suffice to say, these are the opposite of those things which would cause fear. They would drive out fear. Okay, I'm not going to take time to develop those. I want to move on. Because then he addresses this issue of fear, and I know the writers have made a new paragraph in my Bible at first eight, but I think he's still talking about this question of fear. Because remember the historical context of where Paul's writing from. He's been in prison. He starts to talk about no one defended him, and he's back in prison. And if I'm a young man, Timothy, I'm charting my course. Is this the guy I'm following? And I'm contemplating, is this my eventual future as well? Is this what ministry leads to? Where's an example where it doesn't lead to that? He doesn't have it, does he? And so Paul addresses that head on and says, so do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me as prisoner. Don't think twice about being timid because you see me, your teacher, and your mentor in prison. I love the way he addresses that head on rather than saying, you know, pray, God works everything together for good. Remember I wrote the Romans that. He doesn't say that kind of stuff. He says, and yes, I'm in prison, but don't let that be a cause for timidity, and don't be ashamed of me, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. By the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Wow! That's so powerful. I teach a missions course. I was a former missionary, so I teach missions course, and one of the things they talk about is in the history of missions, apostolic suffering. It begins in the book of Acts. It's here in the Apostle Paul. It's that peoples of the world have been transformed to come to Christ when they see Christians of all ages, and it began in the book of Acts, who did not fear what most people fear more than anything, and that would be death and persecution. When they're able to put in perspective that, do not be ashamed of me, in fact, join me in suffering, because suffering for the gospel is a high calling, and I do it willingly, rather than, oh, I wish I wasn't suffering. Paul welcomes them to say, this is small when compared with the gospel of Jesus Christ being proclaimed. Wow, that's powerful, huh? Because you think about it, everybody looks out for themselves. And the people that we're observing, and including Timothy, collapse. It's our default setting unless we're controlled by the Spirit of God to say, I don't want suffering. I don't want fear. I don't want to be martyred for the gospel. You know, it may sound good, but when we're raising a hand, who wants to be martyred today? Not many go up, right? And Paul's saying, suffer with me. Do not be ashamed. Don't become timid because what you see my status is, because I want you to know that this is exactly according to the purpose of God because of his own purpose. And grace, you go, wait a minute. How can this be the grace of God? Well, Paul had written to the Corinthians, hadn't he? He'd written that, no matter the sufferings, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that my grace is sufficient for you. that my power is made perfect in weakness. That when, in fact, I'm limited to what I can do in my earthly realm, that's when the power of God is obviously shown and magnified to a whole world, is what he says in that passage.
And so here he says to him, this is the plan and purpose of God, and this shows his grace. 1 Corinthians 1:24, he talks about suffering and filling up the amount of suffering for Christ when he's describing that he's been given this distinctive mystery and this message to proclaim. 2 Timothy 1:5 and following, he talks about this is the purpose that people who live for Christ will suffer. Because I want you to know that this is not something that the next generation is going to have easy. This is what it means to follow Christ, and I would never change a thing, is the way he describes it. So he wants him to continue to be fearless rather than to have fear. So based on his faith, he wants him to be fearless. This grace, I'm in verse 10, 9b, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, verse 10, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Titus 2:11, you read, now the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared unto us, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's framing, and that's the next word I want to use, because it starts with an F, framing my persecution and my suffering in the greater eternity causes. And he says, this is nothing. The grace of God is revealed in Jesus Christ, and the result is that in the midst of whatever the circumstances are that are external, that I have this great hope and faith, no timidity, and I want you, Timothy, to have the same courage and boldness and fearlessness based on your faith, so that you see this is the eternal story, and we get to be players in the eternal story. Can you imagine that? You see, because I often think about that. Where I am today, and what honor I've had to be right here in Texas today preaching the Word of God. To preach the gospel in Africa to thousands of people. I said, there's nothing inherently in me. I was available and God sent me and I did His job, right? And Paul frames to say, God does not need me. And yet He chose to use whoever would willingly give themselves, and he frames it to say, Timothy, I'm here by the purpose and will of God. He can speak from heaven. Paul knew that, right? He could say, boom, strike him down, call you to ministry, give him the message. But in this dispensation of grace, he has chosen to use human instruments, that's you and me, to be the voice of God to the people of our world. What an honor and a privilege. And that's the grace of God. Because none of us are instruments that are totally, wholly lacking. I mean, wholly or not lacking in some way. Don't mess up. Don't go back to our default setting of selfishness at times. And yet God still, in His grace and mercy, forgives. We come back to Him. He gives grace to minister tomorrow. I had a friend who was a pastor, and he said, I'd go home on Sundays and was so miserable after I preached. I'd tell my wife, I quit. I'm done with this. And she says, okay, but tomorrow when you get up, we'll go back to work, right? Yeah, okay. Can I quit for the rest of the day? Yeah, you're off. You're no longer the pastor of the church. We won't take any calls tonight. And you felt like that? I have felt like that in ministry. When there's opposition, when there's just plain hard things, or when people let you down. And yet God has chosen to use you and me and human instruments. And Paul wants Timothy to know that this gospel, he is the herald of this gospel, and he has made him life for a new generation of people that need to hear the gospel. He's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, verse 10. Listen to this, verse 11. I'm going to finish quickly. And of this gospel, now Paul uses that terminology pretty distinctly. I think he uses it generally at times, and I think sometimes he uses it very clearly about his distinctive gospel revelation from the resurrected Christ as well. And I think he's using it that way here, the distinctiveness. I was, this is the language, I was appointed, and then he used the three words, a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. He could have just said, I'm the apostle. Remember, I'm the apostle of Gentiles. That's what Ananias told him he was going to be. That's what he says in Ephesians chapter 3, I'm the apostle to the Gentile. But he says, first of all, I'm a herald. A word not used a whole lot in the
Greek New Testament, it's this word of, I'm a crier, going before the king, I'm announcing something, so everybody takes notice. So Paul uses this word, it's kind of interesting here, that he says, and of this gospel, I'm the first voice shouting out, listen, I make a declaration, and here it is. And then I'm an apostle, so I'm the keeper of truth, and then I'm a teacher that gives the truth to others. I think it really makes sense when you go and you tear apart the three words used in there and you look at them in the original language, is that he has a role, all three roles. He's the first purveyor of this truth, therefore he's a declarer, I've got something new. Secondly, he's the apostle and owner of it with all authority and the gifting to be able to have someone like Timothy, Epaphroditus, and others who later are called apostles, right? And pass on to them by the laying on of hands. And thirdly, he's the teacher. He instructs in holiness and in truth. He sits for time in each city that he goes, instructing the elders. And here he writes epistles to further instruct. And so Paul takes this very seriously, that he's the gospel, he's a herald, he's an apostle, he's a teacher. And then he finishes by saying, that is why, back to framing, that is why I am suffering as I am. Yet, Timothy, don't you be ashamed, because he says, yet I am not ashamed. Because, to frame it in the light of our omnipotent God, I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. There's a day coming when the accounts will be read and the books will be open. I know it's the other way around. The books will be open, the accounts will be read, and God will make right what he will make right, and he will make sure that rewards are rewarded and punishment is meted out. And he frames it to say, don't be ashamed. Don't think the here and now. Don't think what you have materially. Don't think that being somebody in the light of other people, that it looks good to be in front of the Jews. I was that person and I counted that all as dung so that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Timothy, don't get dissuaded from this is the whole of ministry. It's about following Christ and being his disciple, because I know God is the one. I believed in him, and my belief in him is that he's able to keep that, and I will be rewarded on that day. And of course, he'll say that later in the book of 2 Timothy. Timothy, don't lose track of that. So maybe you're discouraged today, and maybe you're thinking, this world is crazy. I think I can say that with you. America is more bizarre, is a better way to say it, than it's ever been. I never thought in my lifetime I'd be, as president of a Christian university, dealing with the things I'm dealing with on our campus, dealing with nationally, with some of the representation I have on some of the national boards I serve on, because of America and our crazy culture. And yet I go, you're still on the throne. You're not surprised by any of this. Are we true to his word? Are we able to be a recipient of a letter like this that if Paul were able to hand to you intimately and say, don't lose the faith that was in your parents or your grandmother, if in fact that was your case that you grew through that, or that was given you by the pastor that you presently believe, because in the big picture of things, this is all eternity, and God will make it straight. And we have that blessed hope that there is a day coming where God will serve the righteous their rewards, and they will be everlasting, and no one can snatch them away. And there will be a punishment. If I read my Bible correctly, that is the lake of fire that is everlasting as well. And there's no changing from that. And what happens in this world in this intermediate time has no bearing, except belief and unbelief, on where you spend that eternity.
And it's framed in such a way that it's your faith to be able to allow you and me to live in this world and be fearless, as he called Timothy to be,
so that we may frame the paternal perspective in everything that we do, and then we can continue to be consistent and honor God.
I pray that's encouragement to you as it is to me tonight. Let's pray. Abba Father, I love this book. When the Apostle Paul gives to Timothy these final instructions, I love how he starts with his childhood and his faith. I recall in Philippians, when he's talking in Philippians chapter 2 about this great and incredible transformation where God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to become man. And in becoming man, he served as a lowly position and as a humble man in his death on the cross, as a slave to all mankind. And we look at that and we go, how in the world could the God of all eternity do that? And then we see the examples that he shares in that same passage of Timothy. And he says, I have no one like him who cares
for you and cares for others. Lord, you did an amazing work in the life of Timothy to the point where his calling as a young man and his discipleship under Paul is evidenced in his life in Philippians and now in Timothy as he writes to them. And he cares so much that he's a follower of you who has great faith and who is fearless and who sees everything in the frame of eternity. God, give us that same picture of how we to live our lives. And thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for Grace Bible Church in Fort Worth. May you receive the honor and the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.